We can find incredible faith in the most surprising of places, can't we? I don't know if that's been your experience, but it's been mine. I remember several years ago, I'd met a homeless man in Toronto. We'll call him Al for the sake of confidentiality. Through a series of bad choices, he had ended up living on the street. He was estranged from his family, and he had nothing but the clothes on his back and a lot of scars on his soul. And while in those hopeless circumstances, he had actually found faith in Christ. And what was astonishing about Al is that while he had absolutely no tangible way of getting out of his horrible predicament, he was quietly confident that God would restore to him his health, his family, even a job. There on the streets, he prayed daily for his family and for being restored to them. And it was very humbling because I had gone out to minister to homeless people in Jesus' name, and I found a homeless person who possessed more faith than I did. Ever have that happen? It's very humbling. And eventually, about a year and a half later, Al's settled faith in Christ proved well-placed, and he has been reunited to his family to this day, and his health has recovered, and you'll be happy to know he's got a full-time job. Jesus is good. Now, on the other hand, though, sometimes where we would expect to find strong and vibrant faith, we find maybe even, well, just a rudimentary or basic trust in Jesus. Now, sometimes when speaking to church-going people about their struggles and concerns, I'll just simply ask the question, you know, how long have you been praying about this particular struggle or concern? And the look on their face shows me that they haven't really been praying at all, which shows that there's really no trust there. There's a basic faith, but not a vibrant one. In today's passage in Luke records a encounter that Jesus had with a Roman soldier, a person who stood apart from the religious establishment of the day, but he had a faith greater than anybody in the religious establishment of the day. We'll consider this account in three parts, and then we'll make some application along the way. It's a very basic story, but there's some really good stuff in here that I want us to see. And by God's grace, we will. So the first thing we're going to look at is the character of the centurion. That's in chapter 7, obviously, verse 1 to 4. Then we're going to look at the faith of the centurion, verse 5 to 8. And then we'll look at the commendation from Christ. Not condemnation, commendation from Christ, verse 9 and 10. And we'll make some application for us today. Would you pray with me first? Father, I want to thank you so much for this story that you've recorded for us in Luke's gospel about the faith that amazed Jesus. And I pray that as we consider it, that we would all have that kind of faith. Lord, help me as I preach and teach. Please put your words in my mouth and your thoughts in our hearts so that Christ's will would be done in our lives. We ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, the first thing we see there in chapter 7, verse 1, is Luke tells us that this encounter took place in Capernaum. Now, for those of you who have been tracking with us for a while, we've been in Luke's gospel since time immemorial, but it's been almost half a year now, and we know that Capernaum functioned as Jesus' home base for his ministry in Galilee. He'd performed many miracles there, and in our last series of sermons, we had looked at one of his most famous sermons that he had just finished preaching and then entered into Capernaum. Here we're introduced to a centurion who had a servant who was deathly ill, but as the text says, highly valued by him. And this military man had heard about Christ, that is, he had heard about his miracles, and he had heard about his message being in such close proximity in Capernaum, and so he sent to Jesus by way of the Jewish elders to come and heal his servant. Now, a word on centurions. Anybody do any history in Greco-Roman history? Any Roman history out there? Yes, very good. So you will know all about this. Centurions were officers in the Roman army, commanding some 100 soldiers, sometimes more, but definitely 100 we could be safe to assume here. They were something like a major in the armed forces of Canada today. But we get a glimpse of what kind of men these guys were from an ancient historian. His name is Polybius, if I've got the pronunciation correct. And he writes that centurions must not be so much, quote, seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. What a great picture, eh? I must watch too much Gladiator because I see that in here. These men were tough as nails, cool-headed, skilled in combat, and by virtue of who they were, they inspired those under them by their courage and skill. And that's what we get from history. But now from the text itself, we learn that this man was not only all these things, but he was wealthy and he had incredible character. Unlike most Roman soldiers, this one was highly respected by the Jews that he had authority over. And if you look there in verse 4, as a testimony to his character and generosity, we read that the Jewish elders, that would have been the leaders of the community of Capernaum, they pleaded with Christ on his behalf to come and heal his servant. This is very odd. Jews despised Romans, generally speaking, and here we have community leaders, Jewish community leaders, not just asking kind of on the side, hey, can you do this guy a favor, but literally pleading with Jesus. What would make them respect such a man? Well, they not only show this respect there, but they also call him worthy right there in verse 4. You see, this man was known for his respect and care of the foreigners under his rule, and he was even responsible for building their synagogue. Here we have a philanthropist warrior combined. Aren't you impressed yet? You don't get many of these guys, like ever. And here he is. This man is amazing in human terms. He's the kind of guy that catches his enemy's arrows with one hand and dries his wife's tears with the other. Well, you want to be like him? I know I do. Anyway, I'm glad you enjoyed that. Listen, he commanded 100 soldiers, but he took care of his servants. He was feared as a warrior, but he was regarded as a friend, and you see that in verse 6. He was a conqueror, but he was also a compassionate benefactor to the Jewish people. But what is most remarkable about the account of this man's character, according to this passage, is that none of it impressed Jesus. It's not even on the radar. Jesus is not amazed by this man's character. I am. Jesus is amazed by this man's faith. And that's tremendously instructive for us today. You see, because while we, on a human level, may be tempted to focus on this man's amazing character, we would miss the point of the whole text that it's actually his faith, not his character, that causes Christ to marvel. That's astonishment. That's like, something like that. Now, not a lot of things cause the incarnate God-man to go, wow! Right? There's actually only two times he does it in Scripture. This is one of the two. We'll get into that a little later. So we've got to ask, what kind of faith is this? Well, let's look in verse 5 to 8. We see the centurion had two main aspects to his faith in Christ. I'll see if you can. Let's just read it really quickly again. In verse 5, I just want to repeat that. We see here, actually, let's just start at verse 6.5. Well, we'll start at 6. Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. Well, that's incredible. There's two things here we see about the centurion. He had two main aspects to his faith that I want us to focus on. The first is this. He had a conviction of Christ's unmatched worth. He had a conviction of Christ's unmatched worth. And the second thing he had was a complete trust in Christ's unlimited authority. A complete trust in Christ's unlimited authority. So let's look at the first one. First, his conviction of Christ's unmatched worth. You see, as the story goes, we've already seen that he had called Jesus to come and heal his servant via the Jewish elders. That was in verse 3. But then later on, he intercepts Christ via his friends, and he asks him, please don't bother coming to my home. And the question is, why? Now, some commentators will say, well, it's because he was sensitive to, you know, Jewish and Gentile customs, and he being a Gentile obviously didn't want to offend Jesus because there was a little bit of a religious taboo for a Gentile to, or Jew to come into the Gentile's home. But that's not what he says. You see, in contrast to the Jews who were so impressed by this man, calling him worthy, this man asserts that he is not worthy of even being in the presence of Jesus. Do you believe that this morning? We kind of take it for granted that God comes to indwell us in the gospel. This man knew enough about Jesus to say, I'm not even worthy to have a face-to-face conversation with you. And it wasn't because this man was intimidated. It was because he knew he just simply wasn't worthy. We see this expressed in the statement, verse 6 to 8, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to come under my roof, I did not presume to come to you. And then he says, but say the word and let my servant be healed. And that's why he sends for Christ through the community leaders and his friends. You see, he's convicted that he's not even worthy to be face to face with Jesus. By the way, this also echoes Peter's response earlier on in the gospel. Remember in chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter finally gets a little bit of a glimpse of who Jesus is, and how does he respond on the boat? He drops to his knees and says, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. That's one aspect of incredible, jaw-dropping faith in Jesus' perspective. We are so enraptured by his worth that we see our worthlessness. Now that shouldn't make you feel bad this morning. That should make you feel very privileged this morning that Jesus would still come to you. He would still advance toward you and actually be glad to do it. You see, if there was ever a man who was humanly speaking, and I emphasize that, who was worthy, it was this guy. But his belief in Christ's unmatched worth is shown in his humility. But that's not all, because he also had a trust, a complete trust, in Christ's unlimited authority. And now we see this right there in verse 8. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now the centurion, being who he was, understood and respected authority. And I have to say, in our day, we don't often really understand or respect authority. I'm speaking generally, okay? Now if you're in the military or the police or fire and rescue, you tend to understand authority probably better than most. Because you see, what happens is you understand that not following authority, or not exercising properly the authority given to you, doesn't just get you in trouble with the boss. It can get people killed. Authority is kind of a big issue, and it's not just thrown around lightly. And you see, this man who was set under authority in verse 8, that's Rome's authority, he commanded men. And when he commanded men, the whole weight of Rome was behind his command. And so soldiers listened to him. It wasn't just his character that compelled them. It was the fact that he's representing an authority much larger than himself. And behind his command, things simply got done by the centurion uttering a command. And he understood Jesus in the same way. You see, we've already seen in Luke's gospel that Jesus declared that God's rule was coming into the world through him. He demonstrated that rule by healing with a word, by casting out demons with a word, calling men to himself with a word, and forgiving sins at a word. Who does things like that? Clearly not your pastor. Not even the president. Jesus was not set under the authority of men, but he was set underneath God himself. And so when Christ commanded something, the weight of God Almighty was behind his command. And in hearing about this, the centurion recognizes Christ's unparalleled authority. And then his faith in Christ's ultimate authority is then shown in his confident request to simply speak the word to restore his servant. He didn't need ritual. He didn't need song and dance. He didn't need a potion. He didn't even need Jesus to physically show up. All he needed Jesus to do was simply say, "Be healed." You know, it's really interesting. I think this is a bit of artistry on Luke's communication of this account. Does Jesus actually say anything in this account? Not at all. And I think there's a little subtlety there. Just say the word, Jesus. Jesus doesn't even have to say the word. By virtue of who he is. That's amazing. But this centurion sees it, he gets it, and he trusts completely in him. Now, the nature of the centurion's faith was a conviction of Christ's unmatched worth and a trust in his ultimate authority. And that faith gets expressed in his incredible humility and total confidence in Christ. And here's the point, guys. When we look at this guy's faith, we also need to have that kind of humility and that kind of confidence when we walk with Jesus, when we pray and petition him. Listen, if you and I are really convinced this morning of Jesus' unmatched worth, and if we're really trusting in his overreaching authority, all-reaching authority, not over, all-reaching authority, then we should have a confident humility that marks our faith in Christ. You see, we're walking with God who does what is beyond us, but not beyond him. And when we embrace the gospel, you see, the gospel declares that Jesus doesn't just come to our house when we call upon him. He comes to dwell in our very hearts through the new birth. And we get the privilege that you and I are completely unworthy of, that God himself will dwell among us. And too often we walk through life not even paying attention to that reality. You and I as Christians have an incredible reality that God's presence is guaranteed with us always. But we rush through life as if God was somewhere in the corner or in a building on Sunday. But that's not the case. He is dwelling within us. So you and I have every reason as New Testament believers to be humble before God and to be confident that he will act when we call upon him. Excuse me. Now, unfortunately, and this was a bit of a rebuke to me reading this story this week, you and I can be a little bit limp in our prayers, can't we? You know the word just? Can we eliminate that from all Christian prayers, like entirely? Oh God, just God, do this. You promised to. We petition him with great confidence and great humility because he's not just our Lord, he's our dad. We can be a bit limp, and we can approach God with either no humility or no confidence in his authority and power. And we've got to remember, guys, when we're petitioning Jesus, it's not like we're petitioning our local MLA. It's not like we're petitioning the Supreme Court. No. Jesus is not merely over the city or over the nation, but he's over the cosmos. And on top of that, he loves us. You should have incredible confidence there. I find often too long, at least this is the case with me, we approach God like an old, unreliable jukebox that swallows our loonies. You ever have one of those? Man, most frustrating thing. You put it in and just keep swallowing those loony. And we try sometimes treat God like that. You know, we put prayer in, and then when something doesn't happen immediately, we get frustrated and say, come on, work. Right? This is a sad transactional relationship, if that describes you. He's not the cosmic jukebox. This is unbecoming of one who has been made a child of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You should have incredible humility and confidence coming to him. You see, in Christ, God is our Father, and when we come to him, we petition him with the confidence of a child that knows her daddy loves her and can help. We don't arrogantly demand he act, but we're confident that he will. We're not even worthy for him to come to us, but astonishingly and graciously, he condescends, willingly coming to our aid. So, dear brother and sister, this morning, you and I should be humble and confident in our requests of Christ. You see, this is the kind of petition that God delights in answering. And like the centurion, you and I all have people we care about. We all have people that we value. And we pray about, who we love deeply. And it's comforting to know that Christ answers these humble and confident requests in his power and authority and in his way. Now, I know you're probably thinking, oh yeah, but there's tons of times, Jay, where you know God doesn't answer prayer and stuff like that. Well, that's another sermon for another day, so you're going to have to come back. But right now, let me give you just a great example of how God answers humble and confident prayer. Now, for those of you here at Fellowship who are part of the prayer chain, you'll recall this. Several months ago, our church prayed for a woman in Sudbury. Her name was Roberta. Remember that? She was my nephew's girlfriend's mother. Say that again. My nephew's girlfriend's mother. Yes, that's correct. She had sustained a massive head injury. I mean, her head cracked open like an egg. She wasn't expected to live, much less even be able to put together a sentence if she did. Now, humble and confident prayer was made for this woman, and today she is totally recovered. It's not the pastors that are calling it a miracle. It's the doctors that are. The doctors keep saying, we don't know how this has happened. This is a miracle. This shouldn't have taken place. We don't know how this happened. This is a miracle. Now, I want to encourage you guys this morning, keep praying for Roberta because she still doesn't have a personal faith in Jesus. This is a woman outside of the kingdom. But she has been deeply impacted. She's often said to my sister several times, she cannot believe that a group of total strangers have prayed for her. And clearly, their prayers made a difference. This is coming from an unbelieving woman. Praise God. So, dear believer, the question this morning is, you know, what does your prayer life look like overall? Do you have a humble approach to God, but a confidence, a rock-solid confidence in his power and grace to act? This is the kind of faith that should mark us. It should mark God's people. But it's interesting that in Luke's account, in Jesus' day, this kind of faith didn't mark God's people at all. This kind of faith that Jesus commended was found outside of the ancient people of God, where he expected to find it. Take a look at verse 9 and 10. And we're going to look at the commendation of Christ, and then we're going to finish here. You see, Jesus is amazed there at this man's faith. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he hears this humble petition, he hears this confidence in his authority, he marveled at him, that's the centurion, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he doesn't even keep it to himself, right? This is not an internal marveling. This is like, guys, I got to tell you something. And it's kind of funny because the people who were following him were most likely what? Jews. Hey, guys, I haven't seen this kind of faith in any of you. Look to him. That's essentially what he's saying. Jesus had been walking the dusty streets of Galilee for God knows how long, and he hadn't found anything in Israel faith like that. Now, there's only two places I mentioned before at the beginning of the sermon where Jesus was amazed. Do you know what the other time that he was amazed at? It all has to do with faith. Big hint. The first time he was amazed and marveling was at his hometown in Nazareth when nobody would believe it in him. And he was just baffled. He was amazed that these people, who he knew so well, who he knew the scriptures, did not believe in him to the point where he wouldn't do any miracles, or not many. He was amazed there, and now he's amazed here. It all has to do with faith. Now I want us to see here, up to that point, people had believed in Christ, okay? We see Peter has already come, chapter 5, verse 5. His whole crowd of disciples, people were believing in him, chapter 6, verse 20. But not like this. This is qualitatively different. What astonished Jesus, you see, is that he found a faith in this pagan warrior philanthropist that was qualitatively better than he found among the people of God. He expected that kind of faith among his own people, and instead he finds it in a Roman soldier. What a rebuke! You see, for Jesus to find a rock-solid belief in his unmatched worth and a solid trust in his ultimate authority in a non-Jew was remarkable. Why? Because the Jews had the law of Moses. They had the writings of the prophets. They had the promises of the Messiah. If anybody should have believed in the ultimate worth and ultimate authority of Jesus Christ, responding with humble confidence, it should have been them. Right? And this is instructive for us. We're some of the most educated Christians on the face of the planet. Ever. And when it comes to our faith, it is not merely about great knowledge. It's about great trust. To be sure, don't misunderstand me, knowledge comes right alongside trust. But knowledge doesn't guarantee trust. You see, there are some of us that place our trust in what we know about God, but not God himself. We've got a library of theology books. But when it comes to trusting Jesus at his word, we often want to put more trust in what we can manipulate versus the God who is sovereign over all. And we need to repent of that. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, what kind of faith does Jesus find among us this morning? Is he finding a belief here at Fellowship Baptist Church in his unmatched worth and his ultimate authority? And you're probably going to ask the question, well, Jay, how do I know? Well, there's a lot to say here, but I'll just give you one thing. I submit to you that just as we've seen in the centurion, a humble, confident faith can be seen in the kind of petitions we bring to Christ and how we bring them to Christ. Let me say it again. Just as we've seen here in the centurion, a humble, confident faith can be seen in the kind of petitions we bring to Christ and how we bring them to him. You see, our humility can be shown in how we petition him, and our confidence can be shown in what we ask of Christ. So here we go this morning, dear brother and sister. First question, how do you approach God who's become your Father? Is it with deep appreciation that he's given you the privilege of knowing him and being in his presence? If we understand this, by the way, prayer will not be a burden. Prayer will be an exhilarating activity. You got to be kidding me. God's actually going to hear what I have to say? He actually wants me to pray so that he can answer me? I'm in. We flip that on its head too often, don't we?
I got to pray in 5 minutes.
So how do you approach the God who's become your Father? Do you have a deep appreciation that he's given you the privilege of knowing him and being in his presence? And then finally, second one, sorry. What are you asking of him? What are you asking of Jesus? Is it just help for something that you could probably accomplish with your own resources? Well, you just kind of want a little divine kick in the shoulder, you know? Like, I probably could do this, Jesus, but if you help out a bit, then I really can do it. Or are you asking him to do things that are completely and utterly beyond you? So that at the end of the day, the only one who gets credit for what has been accomplished is Christ. Do you see those things in your prayers? That humble approach and that deep confidence. If you do, Jesus is amazed. Now listen, I want to say one thing before we go on any further, because I don't want you to be discouraged by this. I want you to be encouraged by it. The fact that this kind of faith can be found outside of the religious establishment should be an encouragement to us, because ultimately, where does faith come from? Faith comes from God himself. It's a gift. And so if we analyze ourselves here and we see this astonishing faith and we're just honest and say, I don't have that, but if you want it, guess what you've got to do? Just ask. Lord, I want that kind of faith. I really do. And Lord, you know me. I don't come to you so humbly and so confidently at times, but I really do want to. You are worthy. And you are in control. You're totally sovereign. Finally, one last thing. In this account, we see that astonishing faith was found outside of the Jewish people, right? The religious establishment. Here the gospel is going beyond cultural boundaries of the Jews, and in great faith, Christ is being received by a non-Jew outside of established religious circles. And in the same way, just as a reminder to us, we've got to remember that astonishing faith can be found outside of our particular church tradition. Let me say it again. Astonishing faith that drops the master's jaw can be found outside of Baptist circles. Don't say it. We don't have exclusive rights to great faith, guys. Nor does the Reformed tradition. I mean, I think of A.W. Tozer, John Wesley, David Wilkerson, Lennon Ravenhill. I'm sure some of those names ring a bell. So you and I need to be humbly open to the reality that there can be people in non-denominational churches, Mennonite churches, Pentecostal churches, Anglican, Presbyterian, that have greater humble confidence than some of us Baptists. And it's important that we don't let, I gotta say this, don't let our theological refinement delude us into thinking that we are as humble as we ought to be before God, or trusting Christ as confidently as we should. Listen, I know many of you guys know as much as I do, okay? I'm not going to tell you anything new from this book. And it's been joked about before. If I do, then you should be worried. You've known this for a while. My job is to remind you of the truth of our faith. So let's not let our theological refinement delude us into thinking that we are as humble as we ought to be before God, or trusting Christ as confidently as we should. So let's just bring this to a close. The centurion was a generous man, and he held his authority with great integrity. Man, more than we can say for most in our day and age, right? He was a man with hard hands and a humble heart, But none of this impressed Jesus. His faith did, because he firmly believed what God's own people should have, that Christ is unmatched in worth and he is unlimited in authority. Do you believe that this morning? And if you are believing that this morning, is it reflected in how you walk with Jesus, how you ask him, and what you are asking him to do? I pray that we all may have this kind of faith, a faith that drops the master's jaw and that others will notice and commend as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity to be with your saints. Thank you for the joy it is to be able to look back in your word at an incredible display of vibrant faith. And I ask that all of us here this morning would truly, Lord, be at a heart level convicted of your incredible worth and convicted of your incredible authority, and that we would humbly walk with you, knowing that we have a privilege of knowing the God, while we are unworthy of, is glad to call us his own sons and daughters. Thank you for your love for us in Jesus. May you have your way. Amen.